Now, as you may remember, Paul, this is the Apostle Paul writing to a group of Christians in Rome that he has never met. Paul did not start this church that's mixed with Jew and Gentile Christians. So, as we've seen, he spends the first 17 verses introducing this letter. And one of his purposes of the letter that he says there in verse 11, Romans 1, it says, "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." He wants to establish them in the faith. He wants to show them the glorious gospel that they have believed in more detail, the going from milk to meat, so to speak. He wants to go deep and wide over the next 16 chapters to show them who they are, who God is, what God has done for them, and then in chapter 12, their response to what God has done for them. So this was Paul's personal intention. Then last week we jumped into part 2, man's problem in sin, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. And we looked at verse 18 the majority of the time, which says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And that is the start of Paul's grand and great indictment of all sinners that's ever lived. The wrath of God presently revealing itself from heaven against sinful people who suppress the truth in our own sin. This is God's wrath being and His judgment being made known to the pagan Gentile world. And it's for a number of reasons. They are guilty for rejecting general revelation from creation. They're guilty for idolatry. They have suppressed the truth. They did not honor or give thanks. They speculated. They exchanged glory, exchanged truth for a lie. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They exchanged natural relations with unnatural relations. And they did not see fit and they did not approve of God any longer and did not worship Him. And that's basically 19 through 28 in a nutshell. Then we get to 29 of chapter 1 and through 31. And Paul lists 21 horrific and wretched sins. But Paul didn't stop with those. He said, he ended it with, "Those Gentiles knew it was wrong and how they deserved death, despite, and so they gave a hearty approval to everybody that would practice the same sins that they sinned." Clearly, Paul wants us to see that even Gentile people who did not have the law and were not God's people, like the Jews were, they were still without excuse. Natural or general revelation that God gives to every human in the world because it is clearly seen in creation and that knows God's invisible attributes. Everybody in the world knows God's eternal power, His divine nature. You can clearly see it through creation, but we have said, "No thanks, God. We would rather worship ourselves." And he sums it all up with, "We are without excuse." And I left you with last week, if God was to end it at verse 32, and that was the end of the story, that he would be completely just in doing that, and therefore we would all be sent to hell if he stopped at verse 32. Paul has clearly shown us that God's wrath is real, that God's wrath is foundational, that God's wrath is universal in its scope, and that we have abandoned God, and therefore He abandons us all the more, and He gives us what we want, and that is more sin. But now when you come to the end of chapter 1, if you've really thought about it, that there's an important aspect missing. There's a question, so to speak, that's unanswered. What about the good people? That was clearly the bad people. But now we must ask, what about the good moral people that don't do all those types of sins? The ones that aren't murderers, that aren't liars, that aren't fornicators, that aren't adulterers, that aren't homosexuals, that aren't idolaters. Good, down-to-earth, common-sense thinking moral folks who are not all those things in Romans 1 that we looked at. You could call them the good Bible Beltonians. What about them? Where are they going to be mentioned at? And we find them today in chapter 2. So if you would turn to chapter 2, if you're not already there, verse 1. Paul says, therefore. Therefore is the great pivot point from Gentile to now some moral, possibly Jew. We'll look at that in a minute. Who is he actually talking to? It's a pivot point that the Apostle Paul uses to describe, I've been talking about this, and now I'm going to continue on, but I'm changing just a little. I'm going to alter it just a little bit. So what I've been saying is going to be important. You need to carry that over to what I'm about to say. Romans 2:1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same thing. And in my preparation, I couldn't help but to think of Paul Washer, who preached a famous sermon. It's called Shocking Youth Message. He preached it back in 2002. If you haven't listened to it, you'd be greatly blessed by it. To 5,000 youth. And it's been probably the most viewed, most watched, most talked about sermon over the last 30 years. And if you've listened to it, then you probably recognize what he says right here. And Paul Washer himself said this was the great pivot point in his own sermon. He says this: what you need to know is that salvation is by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ, and faith alone in Jesus Christ is preceded and followed by repentance, a turning away from sin and a hatred for the things God hates and a love for the things that God loves, a growing in holiness, a desire not to be like Britney Spears, not to be like the world, and not to be like the majority of American Christians, but to be like Jesus Christ. And he pauses, and the crowd erupts and applauds him and amens him. And Paul Washer looks down, and then he looks back up, and he has the microphone in his hand, and he points at him. He said, I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you. And then, you know, just silence after that. And then he says, I didn't come to get applauded. I didn't come to get amens. I'm talking about you. And that reminds me right here, in Romans 2, verse 1, that's like the same paradigm that he was, you know, tearing up these Gentiles, how bad they are, how sinful they are. And the Jews over there just loving it and just amening him. And they stand up and applaud him. And that's where Paul writes verse 1. You tell them, Paul, that they deserve hell. This is the Jew thinking about this. You tell them they deserve hell. And you're exactly right, Paul. And so, but Paul is going to now talk about them, talk about the moral hypocrite. And my plan was this week to look at all 16 verses, but I think we're only going to be able to look through verse 1 through 5, because I want to slow down a little bit, other than last week, kind of went pretty fast through those. So we'll slow down and look at just 5 verses. If you would, we'll read all 5 here. Look at verse 1 again. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will not escape, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So I have 3 simple points this morning from this text: the misunderstanding, the judgment of God, and the kindness of God. Point number 1, the misunderstanding. So like I've said, this is Paul's continued indictment, his argument. This is an argument we're in the midst of right now at verse 1. And it started, like I said, at verse 18 of chapter 1. And like we have seen, the Jews or the moral hypocrite here is agreeing with Paul. But they have completely misunderstood Paul. And by the way, Paul right here is using what is known as diatribe. It is where the orator or the author is engaging with a hypothetical objector, or he gets in an argument with a hypothetical person. And the whole goal, it's a vehicle used, especially in the first century. We do it still today. It engages someone else in arguments that they've probably had in the past. So he knows what to expect when he says 18 through 32. Here's what he's going to hear back. So now he starts in this dialogue with this hypothetical person or people. Like I said, it's a technique that was very popular in the first century, and we still do it today to get our message across. And so Paul does it in a lot of his letters, and we'll see for the next couple of weeks, especially in chapter 3, he's really dialoguing with a certain people. We know that Paul was a missionary, and by this time when he's writing Romans, he has had a lot of conversation, a lot of arguments, a lot of debates, a lot of dealing with Gentiles, a lot of dealing with Jews, and he knows what to expect when he says certain things. And I think that's why we see a lot of diatribe in his letters. Paul is telling them, we do not agree here. You might have heard what I said, but you've misheard me. You've misunderstood what I was saying. And now I'm going to have to write verses 1 through 16 to get it all straightened out. So who is this moral hypocrite? It's been debated for a long time. Who is Paul actually talking about in chapter 2, 1 through 16? Is it the Jew? Is it a Gentile? Who is it? One party suggests that Paul is continuing his argument from chapter 1. But this time he's not talking about the pagan, wild, public sinning Gentile that we saw in verses 18 through 32. Now Paul is talking about this moral Gentile, the one who has enough sense about him not to just run rampant in his sin and show how extravagant he is in his sinful life. Paul is talking about that type of Gentile. Then you have another party that says, no, Paul is talking about the Jew. Starting at verse 1, this is where Paul picks up Jew. He dropped off the Gentile. Now we're going to hit Jew for the next chapter and a half. And they pull that up. What I've seen is from this word, O man. You see it there. I think it's in chapter or verse 4. O man. This is a first century way of talking about a Jew. So when Paul mentions that, people are thinking, okay, he's talking about a Jew here. But it is important to try to figure out who he is talking about, or we can kind of settle on in one here in a minute, because he mentions this word you 15 times in just 5 verses. And you can see it there in verse 1. He says, therefore you, every one of you, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you judge, you practice those same things. Verse 3, but do you suppose, when you do the same thing yourself, and I could go on and on, 15 times that he's talking about somebody here, very specific party he has in mind on who is this you. But so you ask the question, well, who is he actually talking about? And I don't think I can solve the debate of both. Is it the moral Gentile or the Jew in specific? But if I would have to choose, I would say he's talking about the Jew here. But nothing, I don't see anything that would keep us from thinking that Paul could possibly be talking about a moral person who thinks that they are righteous in and of themselves in front of God. They think, they see how wretched those sins are in chapter 1. They're not that way. They're more of a moral person, ethical. So he could be talking about them. And but either way, more than likely it's the Jew. And I might throughout accidentally spit out the word Jew and not saying it's them for sure, but so which is more than likely the Jew, but Paul is there's people in our day that are no different, that you have a Gentile even today, just like in the first century. They are good, moral, upright, upstanding people, but they do not believe in God. They have great ethical lives. They're good with their children. They have wonderful families. And they don't think they have any need of the gospel. Look how great their life is. And that was in the first century too. So that's why I don't want to be too dogmatic on exactly who Paul is talking about. But he does have a certain people in mind. Verse 1. Every one of you who passes judgment, for you who judge, you practice the same things. And so there's two things that the moral hypocrite or the Jew is doing. They are practicing sinning. And they're practicing the judgment. Their sin, more than likely in private, since it's not what brought out in chapter 1. So this is a people who pass judgment on others, namely those who live in an outward, express, sinful life. And those same people who pass judgment are practicing those very same things. But since they are considered moral and in a position to pass judgment, they are now entering in the realm of what's called a hypocrite. And a hypocrite is anyone who says or looks or believes a certain way and tells everybody that's how they are, and then in private they completely do the exact opposite. The moral hypocrite thinks that he is right with God because he can disapprove evil. He sees what's going on in chapter 1 and he says, that is not any good. And he, by saying that, he thinks that he's right. He thinks that since he disapproves the evil that the pagan Gentile is committing, that he is in the clear. And it's basically, I'm not as bad as you type of status. The moral hypocrite says, those sins mentioned in chapter 1 I do not do. And then it's like you can hear under his breath, he says in public, you know, those sins that I see in chapter 1, I don't do them in public. I do them in private. That thought life, that secret life that hypocrites have, that you don't really know. You can't see their heart. You can't see their unrepentant sin that they do in private, their thought life. And this is who Paul is talking about. Do you think, verse 3, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Two things that make a religious, moral, self-righteous sinner culpable. There's two things. One, you know the law of God. And two, you experience the goodness of God. The self-righteous, moral man who would say, wow, I agree with the assessment, Paul, that you made in chapter 1. They better examine their own life, because if you know enough to sit in judgment on other people, if you know that much, if you know God's law, then you do the same things. You are only condemning yourself. Passing judgment and practicing the same things, in other words, to pass judgment is to believe that others are worthy of judgment while you are not. That's what pass judgment would be. You're passing judgment because you're not worthy of that judgment. You're better than that in your public, where everybody can see you, because you disapprove of the evil that they're doing. So, let's get this straight. When you pass judgment on someone who practices sin, but you do the very same thing, that since you know what's wrong and call it out in others, do you therefore think somehow you're going to escape God's judgment? And I think of a tattletale at this point, probably me in elementary school. You see a boy climbing a bookshelf, and so you run and go tell Miss So-and-so that little Billy's climbing that bookshelf. That's going to make you look good and him look bad. You're going to be the one that's going to kind of keep the moral landscape in the classroom going good. But you forgot that just the day before, the substitute wrote you up for that. And so she wrote you up for climbing the bookshelf that you're now telling on Billy for. And you think it's going to get you off the hook, but it don't. It only condemns you more because you knew it was wrong. You told on Billy, therefore you knew it was wrong, and you did it too. So you got Gentiles who didn't have the law, sinned, and God says they deserve judgment. They deserve wrath. They didn't even have the law, but they still deserve wrath. Then you have the Jew, or the moral person that actually knows what's right, has God's law, and they still sin. That only makes them look all the more worse than the Gentile who did not have God's law. And something has to be mentioned at this point, and probably throughout the next couple weeks, is when Paul tells the Gentiles that they are without excuse, it should give us pause to know that they are getting told that. Like I said, they did not have the law, and they're still getting told that they didn't have excuse. Then you got the Jew who did have the law, and he's going to be told in chapter 2, they don't have excuse. But what about us in the 21st century? Living here where we live in America, we got the Old Testament, we got the New Testament, we got 2,000 years of progressive revelation. We have God's Word clearly preached to us. Think about here in this room. We absolutely have no excuse. We hear the gospel every Sunday. We are given the resources to hear the gospel every day of the week. So if Gentiles didn't have it, Jews don't have it, we sure don't have any excuse. It's also good to note at this point that Paul is not saying in these five verses that you can't judge. God expects us to evaluate behaviors in others. But, you know, that's the Bible that's doing the judging anyways. But It's when you are a hypocrite and you judge, therefore you are wrong. So don't think he's saying don't judge. No, you are to tell people that they are in sin. If you can name the sin, name the sinner, you tell them. But don't think that you can't judge. It's when you are a hypocrite and do those, when you have that speck or that log in your eye and you're trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Verse 2, Romans 2:2 says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." There's a lot here, a lot of assumptions that have to be made just to read right through this and to go on. What do we know? What is the judgment of God? What does it take to be a judge? What makes it rightly fall on those who practice such things? Some simple questions there to kind of dig out what is he saying, because you can just read right through it and not really know what he's talking about. And that leads us to point number 2, the judgment of God. And we know, so we have this knowledge, being religious and all, that the judgment of God rightly, it rightly falls. And that tells us a lot about God. It tells us a lot about ourselves. Number 1, God will judge. That's assumed. Number 2, it will be right and just. And we'll learn next week there's going to be no partiality in it whatsoever. And number 3, it's rightly falling on us. That means we deserve it. Go see chapter 1. But to back up a little, we first need to ask, what makes God a judge anyways? Or what are the attributes to be a judge? What do we have to be a judge of the universe? What does God have to be a judge of the universe? And so God's attributes are wrapped up in just one word, judgment. And I think it's important to bring out some of those attributes, because God is the standard. And if you break the standard, you've broken God's rules. If you don't hear anything in here today, I think hear this, because this is who God is. This is his attributes. To be a judge of the universe, of all mankind, God has to be perfectly holy. His holiness. He has to be perfectly holy. Only the standard can judge, and that standard must be a holy standard. The judge would have to be righteous. He can't be unjust. He can't be taking bribes. He can't be sweeping sin under the rug. What type of judge is that? Think about a judge in Bowling Green if he was to do that. You know, a guy did something really bad and he just gets let off the hook. We would call that judge unjust. We would cry out and say, get the guy out of there. The judge has to be just, he has to be holy, and he has to be righteous. Another attribute that God would have to be judge is he has to have all knowledge. A good and righteous judge has to have all knowledge. To judge rightly, you would have to know what everybody has ever done. Every person that has ever lived, you'd have to know what they've done, every single thing. But not only that, you'd have to know why they did everything they've done, the motives behind it, the unseen things. So God knows not everything, only everything you've done, but the reason why you've done every single thing you've ever done. One thing we could easily look over is the fact that if there is a judge, shows that there's going to be an afterlife. And this is all assumed. We all know this. But we should see these attributes. So that means our judge must be eternal. He must be eternal. But not only eternal as in looking into the future, but he also has to be self-existing. There can be nothing ever before God or ever before this judge, because he wouldn't be able to judge what they did if there was someone before him. So the aseity of God, that attribute has to be in play here. And so when you read the words judgment, you got to think of a God who's self-existing. He wasn't created. He self-existed. We can't hardly comprehend it. But the God was always was. He always is. But even then, you must have a God who is all-powerful. So you got a God that's holy, a God that's just and righteous, who's eternal. Now you got to have a God who's all-powerful. Somebody's got to carry out these judgments. And so everybody that's ever lived, everything they've ever done has to be judged, and somebody has to be able to decree that judgment right then and right there, and everybody's affected. That's a lot of power. So our God has to be, the judge has to be all powerful. And lastly, the judge has to be according to truth. That rightly falls there is what that means, according to truth. The judge would have not, he could not be able to lie. He could not be able to change his mind. There's his immutability coming out. That judge cannot change his mind. He cannot go back on his word. His judgment then would be according to truth. So God, our judge, is holy. Our judge has all knowledge. He's eternal. He's self-existent. He's all-powerful. He's immutable. And His judgments are according to truth. Look at verse 3. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Similar to verse 1, but I think it's good. Let's look at this word escape there in verse 3. Do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think you will honestly get your way out in and of yourself? Reform theological president there in North Carolina, the branch they have in North Carolina, his name's Dr. Michael Kruger. He spoke on this in one of his lectures to a group of ladies in 2014. I think it was like 43 lessons to get through Romans. And they're wonderful. You can find them on YouTube. And I couldn't help but to think when I read this, that to think back of what he said. I don't know if he said it on this exact verse, but the legalist thinks that with all his or her rules, that they're going to escape God's judgment. And the antinomian, the anti-law person, the guy who says you can do whatever you want, you can have Christ as your Savior, you don't have to have Him as your Lord, that type of person, you can sin in all those gray areas we talked about this morning, who cares, your conscience is free, liberty, do whatever you want type of person. God's Ten Commandments don't mean anything anymore, that's for a whole different generation. That type of person, you got the legalists, you got antinomians, we all think we can try to escape God's judgment. And that's their way of trying to escape God's judgment. Get you a big list, get them all checked off, that type of thing. But back to what Dr. Kruger said. He talks about us being proud of our goodness. And this could be the antinomian or the legalist. The antinomian's proud that he doesn't have a big list. He's happy that he don't have a list. He don't care about God's law. He thinks that's a good thing. But anyways, and we hold our goodness up and we try to say, God, look at us. We're not really that bad. Look at my goodness, God. Or more to our point today in chapter 2, look, God, at all those wild Gentiles and what they're doing. At least I'm not like that, God. I'm not that bad, God. And that's our way of trying to escape. We elevate it as it's worthy of His attention, and by that we think we'll escape His judgment. And so what I'm doing there is I'm comparing myself with others. And we so commonly do that. We don't want to compare against the objective standard, that judge we just got done describing, all of his attributes. We don't compare ourselves to him. We compare it to other people around us. And we normally try to find someone that's worse than we are. But the analogy that Dr. Kruger spoke on that I'm finally getting to here is I hope it will be ingrained in your brain when you start to get proud of your goodness or proud of your self-righteousness and you start passing judgment on other people. Think about this right here. He says this. Imagine that you and I travel together to the Grand Canyon. We park and walk for a little while, and before we know it, we're standing at the rim on the edge of one of the world's most natural wonders. As we stand there, we get the idea to have fun and have a fun and friendly little competition between ourselves. We decide who can jump the farthest, who can make it to the other side of the rim, or at least who can make it the closest. You guess that you can make it all the way across. You back up a little bit, and then you get a running start, and you sprint off the edge. You are even better than you thought, and you make it a near 14 feet. Then, of course, you plummet to the bottom of the canyon, and you'll splat. I take a running start and do even better with a tremendous 15-foot jump. Then I, too, hurtle to the bottom, my moment of triumph ending with a crunch. If God's standard of holiness is as wide as the Grand Canyon, which is 18 miles at its widest point, it hardly matters whether I end up 10, 12, 15, 100 feet. No matter how far I jump, I will still fall far, far short of the mark. It matters even less whether I can jump farther than you, because your jump and my jump both led to an ugly end. All of our goodness, it just goes splat when it's compared to the Grand Canyon. The gospel, he continues on, the gospel makes this bad news even worse. So that's bad news. If you had to jump across the Grand Canyon to be saved, that'd be bad news for you, right? You can't do it. But he says the gospel makes that bad news even worse. It tells us that God's standard of holiness is far wider than a mere 18 miles. It tells us that I can't jump far less than 15 feet. In fact, it says I can't even jump at all. I'm dead. I can't even jump 1 foot. I'm already dead. But it transforms the bad news, though, into good news when it assures me that Christ, through his perfect life and atoning death, has bridged that unbridgeable gap and is doing what I could never do on my own. It assures me that God accepts Christ's standard of holiness on my behalf. I don't need to jump at all. I need to simply trust and receive. And I thought that was really good. So next time you get proud of your goodness, think about you jumping a mere 14 feet. And what's God going to think about that? You're just going to go splat. If that's what you're relying on for salvation. It's funny that we think we can escape the judgment of God, but we can't even escape our own judgment of others. In other words, when I stand before Him and there's a judgment, the prosecution will be my very mouth, the very words that I've said in my life. And that backs us up to verse 1. For in which you judge another, you condemn yourself. God will use your own standards, your own judgments that we have made with our very tongues. He'll use that against us. And Jesus pointed that out in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, if you want to go there later. And this is what Francis Schaeffer called the invisible tape recorder. And that kind of shows how dated he is. I don't think anybody has a tape recorder anymore, but I think you get the point. That this unseen recorder that's around each of our necks records everything from the time we were born to the time we die. Every judgment that we've made about somebody or something that has a moral judgment, a law that's coming out of our mouth, you can't do that. You don't need to do this or that. He's going to use that. God's going to use that on the judgment day. If you're not a believer, if you're not saved under Christ, and He's going to push play on that recorder, and you won't even be able to stand up to your own judgment of others, let alone God's holy standard. You can't even stand up to your own standard. I think it's good to look at that word escape from another perspective. We looked at it from the Christian perspective, trying to gain a righteousness with God on your own. But think about it from the unbeliever perspective. A lot of people who are not believers think in some way or another that they will somehow, they don't really know yet, but if there is a God, because they suppress that truth, remember, they know there's a God, but they've suppressed it. So if there is a God, I'm going to somehow escape this judgment. I don't know exactly what I'm going to do, but hopefully God's just going to be kind enough to just let me slide on through. And you could probably think back to your unbelieving days. Why did you procrastinate so long when you were given the gospel message so clearly and you're just like, I don't have time. I don't desire that right now. I don't want it. And then you think, well, how am I going to escape that judgment? I don't know, but somehow I'm going to. And so even unbelievers have this idea they're going to escape God's judgment. And wasn't there something in you that thought that? And I think that's clear. And I think you could look back at your own experience, that you thought you were the apple of your parents' eye, therefore you're probably the apple of God's eye, and He's just going to sweep it under the rug, all the things you've done, and you're going to be able to jump right into heaven. And that leads us to point number 3, which is the kindness of God. The kindness of God. Verse 4 and 5. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul is saying, do you actually despise the goodness of God? Do you actually despise the patience of God? And do you take God's goodness? Do you take it lightly? Do you take it for granted? Since God is good to you, do you think He's not going to judge you now? Or do you see His riches and His kindness and His tolerance and His patience? Do you see those attributes of God and now you presume upon Him? Do you think God being patient with you for all those years, say you're an unbeliever, and He's being patient with you, and you're sinning and nothing's happening, do you think that Him being patient is showing that He's just unjust? Do you think that His slow to anger and patience is something to be mocked? And you don't realize that the very patience and kindness of God, that very thing is meant to lead you to Him. Do you see that it was made to draw you and push you to repentance? Not to presume upon God's goodness and His graciousness, but it's actually meant to draw you and push you to repentance. People do think lightly of the judgment of God. They think, if He is so holy, why has He not struck me down? I've sinned. I should get killed, right? If He's just, I should die. And they take that, and if you look at the world, you see all these bad things happening, and you think, well, I don't know if I want to serve a God who's unjust. He's just letting all this stuff go. He's just letting all this sin run. He's not a good judge. And we do the very same thing. We presume upon God's grace. In a Christian world, we think, oh, He saved me. Now I can go do whatever I want. We presume upon Him, His patience, His kindness, His goodness. I'm saved, right? That's God's job. He's supposed to forgive. That's what He does. So I'm gonna go ahead. I know this is a sin, and I'm going to go ahead and commit it. But I know I'm going to ask for forgiveness later. Now, that's presumption. That is dangerous territory to be in as a Christian. The reason God holds back His judgment is His kindness, not because He's unjust or His injustice. Think about this. If God was only just and not merciful and patient and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, if He was just only just, then the very time you committed your first sin, you would be destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth instantly. If He was just. But He's not just. He's also merciful. And I think it's critical to understand that all of us live past the point of justice. All of us do. The wages of sin is death. And we should be dead after the very first sin we have ever committed. God has every reason to wipe us out, every reason to wipe out the whole human race. You have to start there. Your mind has to be engaged with what Scripture reveals, and it reveals that we have all lived past our point of justice. The very first sin we've ever committed, we should have died. But His goodness and His patience shows itself most clearly by bringing sinners a common grace, allowing people to actually curse Him. People curse God with their mouth, and He gives them the breath to do that. It's unbelievable, God's graciousness. Why does Paul mention God's attributes at this juncture, at verse 4 there? Why does Paul start throwing out God's attributes? It's because when you question who someone is to their core, it is very, very insulting. We question the very essence of God when we say, I know that's a sin, and I know I'm going to ask for forgiveness later, so I'm going to go ahead and commit it. We are questioning God to His very core of His being. Those attributes are who He is. They make up who He is. And it would be one thing to sin against an angry, mean-spirited God who's always up there with a staff ready to just pounce everybody on the head because He wants justice every time somebody does something wrong. But it's entirely a different thing that when you sin against a God who is patient and He shows you kindness and goodness and graciousness, that's a whole different type of sin, especially when you're presuming that He's going to do it even after you sin. And I think there's application there for us. Do you stand in amazement? Does that not make something in you just stand in amazement of God's long-suffering and His forbearance? It's God's so gracious to us. Or do you assume it? And when judgment comes, you actually assume that's God's job. That's what He's supposed to do. And so when justice does come in some way, either presently God's wrath being put on you, verse 18 through 32 in some way, or at the end times that God's unjust now, that He's not fair, now that He's actually showing His judgment, He's not fair all of a sudden. Look at verse 5 real quick. We're running out of time. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. So last week we spent a lot of time on wrath, and there's wrath again. And I would like for you, though, to notice in verse 5 that unrepentant heart. Unrepentant heart. Are we as Christians going to live this life sinless? Are we to be sinless in this life? No, we are called to repent. The thing that marks a believer is not sinlessness. The thing that marks a believer is repentance. These people in verse 5 are unrepentant. This moral hypocrite, this Jew, is unrepentant. The thing that marks a believer is not sinlessness. The thing that marks a believer is repentance. Wrath comes not on those who sin, but on those who habitually will not repent. Wrath is going to come on them. Wrath will come on them. But also don't confuse this with your security. That if you have a weak conscience, that you might hear this and think that you've accepted Christ, you believe in Him, and you're His. Now you're only as good as your last repentance. Don't think that either. Don't let a weak conscience person think that. Don't think that, well, I'm only as good as my last confession, or I'm only as good as my last repentance to God. No, if you are a Christian, you will repent, and Jesus did pay it all. Those are two twin truths that must go hand in hand. Jesus paid it all, and Christians will repent. Don't think you're only as good as your last repentance, because I fell back through two or three, four times there in a row, so maybe Jesus didn't pay it all. No, Jesus paid it all, and you will live a life of repentance. Application. So, in conclusion, if you read those first five verses and think to yourself, man, those Gentiles in chapter 1, they're crazy. Their public sin is just horrible, and I could never go there. And then if you read chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 like we just did, and you think, man, that Jew, that moral hypocrite is crazy. I can't believe he would say he does one thing and then he doesn't follow through, and he sins in private. And he judges and he passes judgment on people. That's just horrible. I wouldn't do chapter 1 and I don't do chapter 2. I'm not that person. Then I must ask you, if that's boiling up in you, if you don't think you're neither one of those parties, you're not the religious and you're not the immoral Gentile, then who are you, oh man, to think that you will escape the judgment of God? You can't escape it. You can't escape it through being a Gentile who just loves his sin in chapter 1, or the Jew or the moral hypocrite who hides his sin and does the same things in private. You are under God's wrath if you think you're going to escape His judgment in one of those ways. Religious people rely on their goodness. They don't rely on Christ. That's what makes them religious. They rely on their goodness. They do not rely on Christ. And by that, they regularly condemn bad behaviors in others. That just comes out of them, because that's their list. I do good with my list, and now I see people not doing good with their list. I'm going to condemn them. Relying on God's rules is as much self-reliance and God-rejecting as ignoring God's rules. Relying on God's rules is as much as self-relying, thinking that you're going to escape His judgment, and God-rejecting as those that ignore God's rules. And that would be what I think we're trying to connect from chapter 1 and chapter 2. That's the essence of it. Gentiles that live in open sin deserve wrath because they ignore God's rules. And the religious moral hypocrite deserves God's wrath because they rely on their public goodness, which is just as much as God rejecting as the Gentile of chapter 1. And I think we'll talk about this in the weeks to come. You're dismissed.